attention tonight to the book of Joel. We're thinking in terms of, but what if we're not told what to repent of, and what do you do? And so we'll look at this book. And I think our text tonight is Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. I think for our reading, we'll read a bit of Joel chapter 1, kind of get in front of us, and then we'll go to that focus on that text. I'm accustomed when you have the covenant name of God in the Old Testament text, in our English versions, it's usually spelled Lord in all capital letters. It's referring to that personal name, Yahweh, and I'm used to using that. If you're not so familiar with that, you just translate it back, but don't let an old dog have to learn new tricks tonight, so just let me go on and do it my own way, and you do the retranslating if you need to do that. Let's look at Joel chapter 1, verses 1 to 12 first, just to get a kind of a feel for the book, and then we'll go on from there to the current text. Joel 1, verse 1. The word of Yahweh which came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and listen, all residents of the land. Has this sort of thing occurred in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell about it to your sons, and your sons to their sons, and their sons to still another generation. What the biter has left, the swarmer has eaten. And what the swarmer has left, the hopper has eaten. And what the hopper has left, the jumper has eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, over the sweet wine that's cut off from your mouths. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and numberless. Their teeth are teeth of a lion, and their jawbones are those of a lioness. It has turned my vine into a waste and my fig trees to splinters. It has totally stripped them and thrown them away. He has made its twigs white, wail like a young woman wearing sackcloth over the husband of her youth. Grain offering and drink offering have been cut off from the house of Yahweh. The priests, the servants of Yahweh, mourn. The field has been devastated, the soil mourns, for the grain has been devastated, the new wine dried up, the olive oil petered out. Be ashamed, farmers, wail, vine keepers, over the wheat and the barley, for the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate also, the palm and the apple. All the trees of the field have dried up, indeed, joy has dried up. The sons of man. Now let's give you a little hint of what's going on in the context, not only locust plague, but a drought. And now let's come to where the hinge of the book comes in, chapter 2 and verse 12 to 17. Yet even now, Yahweh says, chapter 2, verse 12, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rip open your hearts and not your clothes, and return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in grace, and relents over sending disaster. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and drink offering for Yahweh your God. Blow the horn in Zion, consecrate a fast, call an assembly, gather the people, consecrate a congregation, convene the elders, gather the children and nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his bedroom and the bride from her chamber. Between the porch and onto the altar, let the priests, the servants of Yahweh, weep, and let them say, have pity upon your people, and don't give your possession up to disgrace for nations to rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Now we'll look at chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 in particular, and bring in certain items from the rest of the book as needed. I don't know if you heard during 2019 and 2020 about the locust plague in East Africa and also in Pakistan. In addition to all the COVID that they had there. I understand from reports that a swarm of only 1 square mile of locusts will eat as much as 80,000 people can eat in one day. Mature swarms of hundreds of millions of locusts could migrate distances of 90 miles a day. So there's some mobility there. The last locust plague, apparently in Africa, a big one, I guess, was in 2003. And it affected 23 West African countries. It involved 3 generations of locusts, and it took 2 years to bring it under control. These are not things that you mess with. Locust plagues may be more unfamiliar to us, but these are hard things. So you step into the book of Joel, the very first chapter, and you step into a locust plague. And if you look there at some of the material that we've read in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, it's unprecedented. There's never been a plague like this. You can mark it on your calendar. You can tell it through generations, etc. There's never been a locust plague like this. It's totally unparalleled. Yahweh even calls these locusts a nation, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. Their damage is devastating. Leaves fig trees in splinters, and so on. Farmers and vineyard keepers are unemployed, and saddest of all, public worship ceases. Verse 9 in chapter 1 and 13 and 16, because there are no grain offerings and drink offerings, because grain and wine, the drought and the locusts and so on, it's all consumed. So you can't have it. It shuts down worship. So very, very sad affair. So in chapter 1, verse 15, a little wordplay there. You've heard God call himself to Abraham, I'm El Shaddai, so God Almighty. Well, in chapter 1, verse 15, there's a little play. You can translate it. It's like shattering from Shaddai. The Lord has beaten down his people in this plague. Now you might say, well, but maybe this is just hype. Maybe this is just a little exaggeration that the Bible's engaging in. No, hardly. I can take you to pictures. One that I saw in one of the books where you have a fig tree that's in full leaf and so on. And then 15 minutes later, another picture after the locusts got a hold of it and is completely stripped of all foliage. They're unstoppable. If you look in chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, it talks about that. I know that some people in that part of Joel 2 think that's talking about a foreign army, but I tend to think it's still describing locusts. Under an intensification, perhaps, of a locust plague. But in chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, nothing stops, and they just keep coming. And they even crawl up walls, they crawl up through windows and so on, so into homes and so on. So it's real affliction. In fact, there's one description from 1845, I should have told you, I usually don't do long introductions, but this one's a little bit longer to set the stage and get you accustomed to locusts. One fellow in 1845 saw the locusts coming on, and he said their number was astounding. The whole face of the mountain was black with them. On they came like a living deluge. We dug trenches and kindled fires, and beat and burned to death, heaps upon heaps, but the effort was utterly useless. Wave after wave rolled up the mountainside and poured over rocks, walls, ditches, and hedges, those behind covering up and bridging over the masses already killed. And there was no stopping these. And they eat everything. There was across the Red Sea, it was estimated that they were 2,000 square miles in extent. That is quite a locust swarm. A swarm is estimated to contain up to 120 million insects per square mile. You can imagine what it must be with 2,000 square miles of locusts. And not to be gross about it, but think about the piles of locust dung that come out of that. There you have it. In 1915, there was a locust plague in Palestine. Females were laying eggs. It was estimated 65 to 75,000 eggs per square meter of land. In 1915, they heard the loud noise before they ever saw the locust. The sun was darkened, shut out, as it were, from them. And tons were captured and burned alive. In fact, in April 1915, the government required every man from ages 16 to 60 to bring in 11 pounds of locust eggs every day to turn them in. Even the bark was peeled from trees, not just the foliage, but the bark was eaten. And sadly enough, even Arab babies who were left by their mothers in the shade of some tree had their faces devoured before their screams were heard. So, scads and scads of locusts, and that's what the people of Judah are facing in Joel's day. In fact, it refers in chapter 2, verse 25, to the years the locusts have eaten. So this was probably more than just one season or one year. And the drought, of course, that accompanied it. And so Publix and Winn-Dixie and Piggly Wiggly all went out of business, obviously. And I think chapter 1, verse 12 sums it up eloquently. Joy has dried up from the sons of man. So that's the focus. Then we come to our text, chapter 2 and verse 12, where it begins, "Yet even now," Yahweh says, as if there may be some gleam of hope, "yet even now there is opportunity for repentance." And so we want to look at this, what this text teaches us about repentance. And the thing that really gets me is, what if we're not told what we're supposed to repent of, though? That's the puzzle, I think, in this text. At least it is to me. That's always bugged me about the book of Joel. Well, let's look at it. First of all, our first matter I want to point out is the puzzling mystery of repentance. Verses 12 and the first part of 13. "Yet even now," Yahweh says, "return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rip open your hearts and not your clothes, and return to Yahweh your God." The puzzling mystery of repentance. Now, there's some things there that aren't puzzling. Let's talk about what isn't puzzling. For one thing, God demands that there be a sincere disposition toward repentance. That's in verse 12 and 13, isn't it? "Return to me," so on, "and with fasting and weeping and mourning," with external expressions of repentance. But it can't just be these external expressions. Verse 13 says, "and rip open your hearts and not your clothes." Don't just put on an act about it. It has to be an internal conviction and sincerity about it. So there's a sincere disposition that's required. Albert Speer, who was Adolf Hitler's architect and so on during the Nazi Third Reich, told of a time in about 1935 when they were taking film of the Nazi Party Congress. They apparently got some film that was damaged or something, and so they decided that they would restore it by doing it all over again, acting it out in a studio. though not with 30,000 people watching and so on and all the fervor of the crowd. We'll just reenact it in the studio. So here comes Rudolf Hess, one of the Nazi lackeys. And Albert Speer said he came on and he did his part. Just as he did at the actual scene before 30,000 people. And with his special brand of ardor, he turned precisely to the spot where Hitler would have been sitting, snapped to attention, and cried, "My Peter, I welcome you in the name of the Party Congress. The Congress will now continue. The Führer speaks." And Speer said, it was so convincing. In fact, the gal who was doing the reenactment, you might say, in the studio, thought this shooting was better than what originally took place at the Party Congress. Albert Speer said, this is what made me wonder. If you can show this kind of apparent sincerity and ardor and enthusiasm when you're just acting in a studio, how can we be sure that their seeming enthusiasm and intensity is really sincere? It can be acted, for crying out loud! And what Yahweh is saying here is, you can't act. You dare not act repentance. Don't act sincerity. Rip open your hearts and not your garments. Should there be external expressions? Yes. Yes, verse 12, fasting, weeping, and mourning. But real earnestness. So that's not puzzling. There's supposed to be a sincere disposition. And there's something else here that isn't puzzling about this repentance, and that is that there's a real need for it. There's no doubt about that. Because of the locust plague, we know there's something amiss among the people of Judah. Something's awry. And we know that because this locust plague is one of the covenant curses. Remember back in Deuteronomy 28, verse 38. Now, in Deuteronomy 28, the last part of it, most of the latter part of the chapter, has to do with covenant curses. If the Lord's people are not faithful to Him, they don't listen to His voice, they don't do His commands, etc., then these curses will come upon them. And Deuteronomy 28, 38 is, "You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather it little, for the locust shall consume it." And it's the same assumption seemingly in Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8, 37 to 39. There can be a situation where locusts and caterpillar will eat crops, etc., and your people cry out to you then here in heaven and forgive and so on. So there's a real need here for repentance. And the idea is that this is one of the covenant curses, as Deuteronomy 28 indicates, for unfaithfulness to the Lord in some way, then there is a real need for repentance. Something's wrong, something is a ruck in Judah. Okay. But now let's turn to what is puzzling about this repentance. And this is what has always fascinated me and made me wonder about the text. What is puzzling? You will find this in any number of scholars, a different one, maybe half a dozen of them will call attention to it. There's the silence of the prophet on the nature of the national sins that prompted the locust plague. Their urge to repent, but the text is silent on the nature of transgressions. There's no specific covenant violation cited against the people of Judah here. Now, there may, if you read commentators, they may drudge up some that they think are going on or that they think are in the background. But there's no place here where God's people are accused of idolatry. They're not involved in Baal worship. He doesn't accuse them of that. There are no pagan practices that are decried. There's no particular disobedience cited. There's no indication of what they need to repent of. What precisely do they need? Are there any direct accusations? And there doesn't seem to be any. If it weren't for the locust plague, temple worship was apparently going on. They had apparently Orthodox church life. But that's the puzzling mystery of repentance. No direct accusation of any particular sin. So, what do we do here? Well, what does the text say? Verse 12. And even now Yahweh says, return to me with all your heart. Verse 13. And return to Yahweh your God. Very general in a way. But nothing in specific terms here. I wonder, maybe some text in the New Testament might help us. What, how do you repent? Are there sometimes when there's a call or demand for repentance, but perhaps it's not necessarily spelled out in detail? I think of Jesus' word to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, 4, and 5. I have this against you, that you have left the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent, and do the first works. Well, what were the first works? Well, they might have to think about that. But you've abandoned, you've left the love you had at first. I think there in that Revelation 2 text, that is primarily love for Christ, for God and Christ. That's vertical love rather than horizontal love. That can be debated. We can talk about that later. But the love is cool. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Why doesn't he spell that out in greater detail? Maybe he wants them to think about how they've done that, rather than spelling it out for them. Or what about Hebrews 2:1? You remember how it goes? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It's a drawing a conclusion from Hebrews 1, where the writer presented the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power and has a better name and status than angels and so on. He's proving and supporting the deity of Christ. And because he is deity, therefore, we have to pay much closer attention to the word we've heard, lest we drift away from it. How do you drift away from something? Kind of goes slowly and imperceptibly and unnoticeably. You just may not be conscious of it at all. It's kind of quiet and subdued. William Barclay says that word for drift there can be used of a ship that carelessly is allowed to slip past the safe harbor. Just kind of a neglect that takes place. Can you drift? And maybe not even be aware of it? And therefore, there may be no specific wickedness. But you need to return to Yahweh, your God. I wonder if that's a word for us. You see, what's the text telling us as a church? Not necessarily this church, but any church. Now, it's saying what is not needed. We don't need more committees or projects or ministries or long-range planning. And what else? What else may well be in place? Well, there may be proper worship. There may be no denials of sound doctrine.
There may be no scandals of unchecked immorality. Giving has not fallen off.
But you may need to return to me. Can we be utterly orthodox and apparently consistent and yet have abandoned our first love and just drifted away? Then we need to return. Now, there's a fellow by the name of Douglas Brown, an Englishman that was involved in some revivals in Eastern England back, I don't know, the late 1800s, 1900s, and so on. Not revival meetings, but genuine revivals where God was really restoring his people. And Douglas Brown made the comment. He said, revival is not going down the street with a big drum. It is going back to Calvary with a big saw. I wonder if we could say that about repentance. That's not necessarily putting on a big display or anything, but you go back to Calvary with a big saw because you need to renew your first love. As Yahweh says, return to me. It might be that we don't have conduct that needs correction particularly. We need affections that need to be rekindled. Maybe there's a reason why we're not told some particular evil or sin to repent of. So that's the puzzling mystery. Now, a little more briefly, let's look at, secondly, the winsome incentive of repentance. You notice the last part of verse 13 and also verse 14. Return to Yahweh your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in grace, and relents over sending disaster. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, give a grain offering and drink offering for Yahweh your God. Now, you notice the stress there. He's giving why you ought to be enthused about returning to Yahweh. For he is gracious and compassionate, someone slow to anger. You return to him because you realize his character, what he's like. This isn't something in verse 13 that Joel thought up. He stole this in verse 13. This comes from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It's a situation, if you remember, after Israel worshipped the golden calf, right in the shadow of Sinai when the covenant with Yahweh was being concluded. And they apostatized, you might say, with that bull calf image and worshipped that. And it was in the context of that when Yahweh was renewing the covenant that he made this proclamation about himself in Exodus 34, where he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and rich in covenant love and fidelity, keeping covenant love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and rebellion and sin, and will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now that occurs, as we'll see tomorrow, Lord willing, a number of times, but it comes here, and Joel's essentially quoting, he's alluding to that, and he's saying, now return to Yahweh your God, because look what kind of God he is! And you can be confident of acceptance and forgiveness. Now you might say, well yes, but if you look at verse 14, it looks like that's not so certain. It says in 14, who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him and so on, as if to say, well, you know, you can't be sure, but he may. Now, verse 14 is not talking about forgiveness and acceptance. Verse 14 is talking about the fact that Yahweh may even reverse some of the consequences of our sin. He may relent and leave a blessing behind him.
He may restore some of our crops so that we can begin worshiping God again. But it's not talking about acceptance in verse 4. That's not or forgiveness. That's not in doubt. What is in verse 14 is the possible consequences that come from our unfaithfulness. He may even reverse some of those. Who knows? We can't be sure, but he's that sort of God. But the main thing I want you to see is the connection between how you should be wanting to return to Yahweh, for he is gracious and compassionate, etc. It's the winsome incentive of repentance. It's based on Yahweh's character. I was always have been impressed with one of Peggy Noonan's anecdotes about President Ronald Reagan. This was after he was president, and after his dementia had taken hold of him, and he was watched at home and cared for, and so on. She said at this time he's a sick old man. He lives at home in Bel Air in his beloved California, etc. And he has people who feed him. They see to his safety. There's a little mat there by his bed, so that if he happens to get up, it signals them that they know to be on the alert, lest he's wandering around and so on. And yet, she said, this man who has been so hardwired for courtesy, when the nurse or the aide who is feeding him feeding him, and he happens to accidentally bump her arm, he will say with perfect enunciation, "Oh, I beg your pardon." And it's as if he's right there. It's as if he's taking part. It's as if he's perfectly clear in that moment. It's as if the dementia couldn't destroy a basic rooted part of his character. That's the way he is, she was saying. That's what verse 13 is saying. Return to Yahweh. Look what he is! That's a winsome incentive of repentance. So one could say, based on verse 13, that Yahweh lures us to repentance. There's nothing necessarily dreadful. There's nothing, no drudgery here. No, he lures us to repentance based on the kind of God he is. I always have liked that little clip from a woman in New York. This would have been back in the 1700s when George Whitefield came over from England and was preaching in the colonies, the American colonies, and did this a number of times, and in the midst of some revivals and so on. And it was after Whitefield had died. He was 56 years old. He had died. And this woman apparently had been converted under Whitefield's preaching. But she put it in an interesting way. She said, "Mr. Whitefield was so cheerful that it tempted me to become Christian." Isn't that a marvelous way to put it? Have you ever been tempted to become a Christian? Do you know that the Lord may tempt you to repent because of the character that he is? Slow to anger, gracious and compassionate, rich in covenant love and fidelity. Don't you want to come back? Don't you want to return to a God like that? The winsome incentive of repentance. Now then, let's look at a third matter here. What we can call the precise particulars of repentance. Would you look at verses 15 to 17? The precise particulars of repentance. Notice that you have about 8 imperative verbs here. In the blow the horn in Zion, consecrate a fast,
call an assembly, gather the people, consecrate a congregation, convene the elders, gather the children and nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his bedroom and the bride from her chamber, and then let the priest, verse 17, weep and let them say, and then there's a prayer, and so on. Nothing's left to chance. You keep reading after verse 14, and it's as if the Lord is saying, now here's how you repent. Here's the process you use. And you call an assembly, you get to the temple, you have all these different people come, and so on. Here's how you go about it in your case. Now, you notice as you look at the text that this repentance is corporate. It's not just individual or personal. You call an assembly, you gather the people, you consecrate a congregation, you convene the elders, etc. Notice that it's comprehensive. You gather the children and nursing infants as well. And you notice how urgent it is. Last of verse 16. Here's the groom and the bride, and they're in the Holiday Inn Express honeymoon suite, and the elder comes knocking on the door and says, as they're wanting to consummate their relationship, and he says, whoa, stop it, you gotta come to the temple, there's something more important. I'm making love tonight. And then, of course, you have the priests who are supposed to weep and lead in prayer. So it's led by, you might say, the clergy here. Now, this is something that's done in church then, in their setting. And then notice, though, besides these matters, notice that even what they are to pray is spelled out. You notice that? He gives the words that the priests are to pray. A prayer of restoration. Have pity upon your people, verse 17. And don't give your possession up to disgrace, for nations to rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? How good the Lord is to provide such direction. He even gives them the words to say in their prayer. And so in verses 15 to 17, it's as if he says, now here's the procedure to use. Here's the process of how you go about repenting in this case. And here's prayer. The prayer. It reminds me of the previous prophet, Hosea. If you go to Hosea chapter 14, verse 2, the prophet says, take with you words and return to Yahweh. Say, forgive iniquity and accept what is good. Isn't that interesting? Take with you words and return to Yahweh. Think about what you're going to say. Map this out. And that's what he gives them here in Joel 2:17. He gives them words to say. Now, some of you may object to it. You may say, I don't go for that sort of thing. I don't believe in written and prepared and pre-formulated prayers. I believe in free prayer, whatever that is. Well, if that's the case, then God wasted his time in giving us the book of Psalms, didn't he? Because those are prayers, a lot of them, written ahead of time for us to pray as well. We can use those words. And some of those words of those prayers are prayers of repentance. So, you better be a little bit, well, you better be just a little bit hesitant about that attitude about pre-formulated prayers. John Murray, who was for a number of years a prof of theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, received a letter from his sister in Scotland in January of 1942. She was telling about the death of their father. John Murray couldn't get back for his funeral and so on. So there he was in Philadelphia, and his sister wrote to him and told him about the last days of his father. And she said that for the 2 days preceding his death, he was in the 51st Psalm and repeated it again and again from the beginning to the end in Gaelic, his mother tongue. Now, why did he do that? Was John Murray's father, did he commit adultery with, like David did with Bathsheba? That's the background of that psalm. No, he didn't. But the words that David wrote in that prayer of repentance and plea for cleansing were words that he could use as well. And he repeated them from start to finish the 2 days before he died in his mother tongue. And he took a prayer that was pre-formulated. And the words were given him. And he made it his own. Now, sometimes there are other prayers besides biblical prayers, aren't there? Maybe some of you have found the Puritan prayers collected and put together in a little book called The Valley of Vision to be helpful. I find that sometimes they say it better than I can when I read, but in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. That says it better, I think, than I would have myself. For no day of my life has passed that has not proved me guilty in thy sight. Prayers have been uttered from a prayerless heart. Praise has often been praiseless sound. My best services are filthy rags. Grant me to hear thy voice assuring me that by thy stripes I am healed. I am guilty but pardoned, lost but saved, wandering but found, sinning but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to thy cross. Sometimes the Lord still gives us, whether in Scripture or aside from Scripture, in Christian devotion, gives us prayers to pray in order to return to Him. Well, in Joel 2, there's no indication of precisely what we need to repent of. Except, and I hope it doesn't disappoint you, except this: return to me, says God. Take with you words and return to Yahweh. And Lord, we pray and give you thanks that you are a God who sometimes puzzles us with conundrums in your word. And they are there to make us think, perhaps. And we thank you that you are a God who tempts us to return to you. And we thank you, O Lord, your God, who provides us with all that we need in order to repent. Come back from the far country. Settle in Father's house again. We give you thanks for your own character.